Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
I don't know about you, but they're telling me it's a bit cold in here. However, I'm not feeling it. I'm feeling nice, just nice warmth, yes. However, I do want to talk about a cold night and about someone who wasn't feeling all that cold at the time. But you'll get into this as we explore. Open with me, if you wouldn't mind, to Matthew 26. Now, I'm not going to read a lot of scripture today, but I am going to refer to this as your initial scripture. We're looking at verse 36. And as you will see, we're looking at Jesus going to Gethsemane after the Last Supper. I want to pose a number of questions which we have simply accepted, but I want to ask you why you've accepted them, and I want to give you a few reasons why maybe they weren't necessarily correct. Yes, I'm being challenging. We're going to start off by understanding that this word Gethsemane is rather unusual. It means the olive crush. And it was where, when they did the olive harvest, they would have taken the olives to actually press the oil out of them. And they did that by a large stone which they rolled over them. Not a press that they pressed down on them, but a stone that they rolled over them. The process was to crush the olives, to get as much oil out of them as possible. And Gethsemane means crush, basically. That's what is understandable. Now, it's interesting that as Jesus has finished the Last Supper, he has given permission to Judas to do whatever he feels he needs to do. Satan has taken advantage of the situation and taken control of Judas to do that. And Jesus now has left the upper room and taken all of the disciples with him. He is headed to the Mount of Olives, overlooking the temple. Then, before going into the place called Gethsemane, he separates the disciples and tells them, you wait here, just basically at Gethsemane where he's about to go in. He takes three of the disciples, Peter, James, and John, and he goes into Gethsemane with them. He tells them a story, not a funny story, but a story of reason, how he's feeling, what he's going through. And I'm putting it in the word story for a reason, because we have to understand how it sounded to them. What Jesus says is, and let me just get the correct word in here. Verse 38, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. Then he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed. O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but as you will. Now, the entire time that Jesus was in Gethsemane is taken to have been approximately 1 hour. He prays three times before he leaves, and he doesn't leave alone, but we'll get to that later on. And that's why he says to them that he wants, in verse 40 there, when he finds them sleeping, when he goes back to them on the first time, what? You couldn't watch with me for just 1 hour. And that's one of the reasons why we've got this 1 hour. It's not just an article thing. It's just there. It's an hour. Then he goes back to pray. Many people are worried. They say, well, this shows us that Jesus was having second thoughts. I mean, he knew what he was about to face, and he was thinking about it now, because at the end of the day, this shows that he was a man. And he didn't like what he was going to have to face, and he was asking God, is there any other way? That's traditional teaching. That's the way most people look at this. But we have a problem with that. You see, the Lamb of God has to be willing to yield fully to this. But not just that. This would be a turnaround of his character, mission, and understanding. Let's go back 4 days. It's very important that we go back 4 days to the 10th of the month. You see, on the 10th of the month, if you were preparing for the Passover, you went out and you picked your lamb. Now, that lamb has to be perfect. That lamb has to be spotless. There can't even be a rash on that lamb, or a spot, or a blemish of any shape or form. And in order for you to ensure that that's the case, you're going to take that lamb out of the field and you're going to bring it into the house. And that's what the people did. They went, they got their lamb, and they brought it in. And for 4 days, the lamb basically received great honor and glory in the house, as it was washed, cared for, looked after, pruned, checked, pampered, everything. On the 10th of the first month, as Jesus was coming towards Jerusalem, there was great celebration for the people who were there, all the pilgrims who had come for the Passover, and they began to celebrate his coming because they could see a fulfillment of prophecy. He came riding on a donkey's colt. He came riding on a donkey's colt, and they immediately got the significance and proclaimed him King of Israel and Messiah. They laid their clothes and robes down in the road in front of him. They got palm branches and other things, and they laid it down, and they proclaimed with a loud voice, celebrating the arrival of their king who had come. Jesus, as the Lamb of God, was welcomed into Jerusalem and set aside. Yet, 2 days later, he reminds the disciples what he's about to suffer. He says to them, I am going to be taken, mocked, beaten, scourged, and then crucified. Disciples couldn't believe what they were hearing. Look at the reception you've just got. Look how the people are excited about you. And you think this is going to happen now in 2 days? They had great difficulty understanding that. But Jesus didn't have any problem with it. But he knew this is his purpose. This is why he had come. This is what his life was all about. And he kept referring to this. So isn't it a bit strange that just a few hours later, literally a day and a half later, when he's back and now he's standing in Gethsemane, there's exactly 20 hours, well, not exactly, an approximate 20 hours before he will be dead. And the people all say, he doesn't want to go through with it. He wants to change his mind. He wants to back out. I want to say to you that that's not the Jesus Christ I know. He was an individual who from the very beginning knew exactly his purpose, his mission, and his reason for being here. And there was no way he was going to back out. But But then how do we explain these verses? Verse 39 of Matthew 26. Oh my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. So, what's this cup? What is he referring to? I've already given you a hint. Where is it? He's in Gethsemane. And what's the purpose of Gethsemane? Well, the purpose of Gethsemane is to take the olives, when you harvest them off the trees, gather them all together, and then you bring them to the press, which is a circular, almost like a large basin with a small outlet from it to grab the, catch the oil. And in the center, there is a stone rolling that you roll along the inside. And that's how you press it. And what Jesus is experiencing as he is now in the garden is he realizes that he has to be, as the Psalms put it, crushed. He has to be crushed. Why? Because there's an event that happens, and it happens in Gethsemane, that doesn't happen on the cross. It doesn't happen on the scourging. It doesn't happen when he's been beaten with rods. And it doesn't happen during his trial and subsequent found guilty. It happens here in Gethsemane. And that is, the sins of the entire world have to be set upon him. So why is this important? Well, let me put it this way. It's how Jesus responds to this particular aspect. In Luke 22, Jesus has already said in 42, similar to what we read in Matthew here, Father, if thou art willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. But Luke tells us something important. God intervenes to that prayer. An angel appears to Jesus. That angel helps to strengthen him. Why is it necessary for him to be strengthened? Well, verse 44 gives us a clue. And being in agony, sweating more earnestly, his sweat, as it were, like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. He was going through extreme stress. He was going through extreme emotional problems, difficulties, as the sins of this world are being allocated and placed squarely and properly upon him. Throughout the Psalms, we find that Jesus' prayers about this time have been recorded in remarkable detail. 1,000 years before the event. He tells us he's a worm. A worm. Do you know the significance of that word that he uses, worm? Do you know what the significance of it was? In Jerusalem, at that time, if you wanted to have a nice red color on your cloth, you had to take a living creature, which you found in a particular tree, and you had to take that little creature, a worm, and crush it so that its entire being became the dye for your cloth. And Jesus is feeling like that worm. He's being crushed, and the Psalms tell us that. So this agony, this crushing, this continual placing of sin upon him is reminding and showing him how sinful the world is. But he's no longer able to separate the sin of the world from himself. So now the Psalms tell us, as we look at them and examine them, there's 25 to 26 individual Psalms covering the Messiah. All of them talk And many of them focus on this one hour, this one time. You see, the problem is, Jesus is now repenting of sins, not that he committed, but have become his responsibility. He is looking upon himself as totally worthless, to such a degree that his body is beginning to break down. The actual sin itself is affecting his physical body. His strength is evaporating away. His emotions have collapsed. He's unable to do anything. He's shouting to God, "I'm about to die. This is going to kill me. I couldn't possibly survive, but I have to survive. I have to survive because I'm not supposed to die here." But he feels totally, absolutely, and completely gone, unable to survive. That's why he had an angel to come and strengthen him. He's sweating. We would say that the sweat's lashing off him. The Jews had a different expression. They just said that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. Now, interestingly, it wasn't the Jews that actually came with this particular terminology. It's a Greek. His name's Luke, and he's using a common Greek term here. Sweating great drops of blood. There'd been a bit of confusion, though. Some people have thought maybe he actually sweated blood. And they have a lovely name for it, which I'm not even going to attempt. I could spell it for you, but I'm not going to attempt to say it to you. And basically what it means is the small capillaries in around your sweat glands, because of stress, fear, anxiety, problems, total dread coming upon you, suddenly burst. In extreme cases, this results in instant death because your body hemorrhages. In more mild cases, only parts of the body experience this. The face, the hands, the things. Some people believe this may have been one of the earliest signs of stigmata. However, stepping back from that, we have a problem. Just a wee problem. It's about that lamb. Do you remember it? On the 10th of the month, we took it into the house. We made sure it was well looked after. What happens if on the 11th or the 12th or the 13th, it suddenly gets a rash? Or it becomes spotty? Or there's a slight defect in the look of it? What happens? Well, the Bible's very clear. It's not going to get passed by the priest. He's going to reject it. You have to go and get another lamb. So why would we imagine? Why would we imagine that the Lamb of God, who has to be perfect, is going to develop a skin condition that will cause his blood to pour out of his pores? That would disqualify him. He would become ceremonially unclean. I know that won't make a difference to actually the crucifixion part, but it would make a difference from the fact that he wouldn't be able to be held to trial. Why? Because you have to separate anyone that's unclean from you, and these individuals are preparing for the Passover. Oh, but maybe they wouldn't have noticed. What do you think? If you suddenly find that your body is so infected that all your blood vessels have started to burst under your skin and you are sweating great drops of real blood all over you, do you think maybe a wee bit would get on your clothes? Just a bit. You'd be covered in the stuff. So yes, they would know exactly if something funny like that was going on, and they instantly would have declared that he couldn't have been who he said he was or anything else because he's unclean. So if we follow that line of thought, we have a problem that we have to get round. Could he have simply been sweating? Well, the answer to that is yes, because that is what it actually says. Read it yourself. It says, and his sweat was as if it were. Or if you like another translation, it is like he had, and it looked like it was. In other words, he wasn't bleeding. He was producing the droplets to such a high intensity, it looked as if he literally had a cut and it was pouring out. You might not agree with it. I've given you my reasons as to why I think it would be very difficult for him to have actually been suffering this condition. And it is a condition. It's a skin condition. It's caused by stress, but it's a skin condition. So we know that in the garden, Jesus is under great anxiety. And we know that he's finding this very difficult. But there's something else that he knows. Judas has just been sent to bring people to arrest him. This is the Passover. It is not generally permitted for the Jewish temple guard to carry weapons. Very important to understand this. They can carry clubs, but they don't carry weapons, swords, etc. There's a reason for that. They're an occupied country. And at this moment in time, there is no one in their right mind is going to want them going around fully armed, running around at night. It's just going to bring attention to themselves. So at feast times, all the feast times, because of the requirement of the temple guard to do different things on behalf of the temple, there was a custom of using a Roman guard to accompany them. Now, the Bible is very clear that it was a mixed crowd that came. They had an officer, they had soldiers, they had temple guard, and they had elders. That was all what was in the crowd, and we can get that here as we go through the accounts as we're talking about it. But, and this is important, we know that when Jesus prayed, he asked God to take something away from him. We know that when he was over that 1 hour, he was extremely, shall we say, fragile? Would that be a reasonable word? He was at his most vulnerable because he was looking at the sins of the world. But now, as we approach the coming of Judas with the guard, we see Jesus step back into his normal being. He's concerned about the disciples, which he previously has separated. He's got rid of them. He's got them in a safe place. He's only got three here. Interestingly, before he went off to the Mount of Olives, he says to the disciples, "Any of you's got a sword?" He only says it in one gospel. And he explains why. It's because I have to be, when I'm arrested, I have to be taken, that it's a law because I am a rebel. I have rebelled against the Roman Empire. I am caught with weapons on me. And that's part of the charge for the civil aspect, not the religious aspect. Very important. So Jesus is thinking about this. I mean, I've got three of my disciples here. They've got swords. There's a crowd of people coming from the temple with the Roman guard with them as well. And they've got orders just to take me. Therefore, there is a strong possibility that if anything goes wrong here, my disciples are going to get into real bother. He might even think, I might receive a wound that would disqualify me as the Lamb of God. This is part of the agony. This is part of the problem that he asks and makes a prayer about. I want you to turn to what we're told, how God answered that prayer. Turn to Hebrews for a moment. Hebrews 5. We're reading two verses, 7 and 8. And I want to bring them into context here because this is the only place in the entire Gospels where this could have happened. Hebrews 5, verse 7. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. This refers to the Garden of Gethsemane. It refers to the fact that when Jesus was praying here about this cup that he wanted to pass, it was heard. The cup passed. It passed through. There is a debate. It's one of those little things, right? It's all to do with words. Some people say this originally, while the gospel are regarded as being recorded in Greek, Jesus would have said this in Hebrew, this prayer. He would have been talking to God in Hebrew. And what he says also refers to passing through. For example, let's go back to the original here. Let's go back to Egypt for a moment and think about this. In Egypt, the angel of death passed over the houses with the blood on them, but passed through the houses that didn't. And the result was the firstborn was killed in all the houses that were passed through. Some of the argument is that what Jesus is praying about here is for this cup not to pass over him, but to pass through him. In other words, that he drinks it all, that he's allowed to drink it all, that he's not cut off prematurely or in any way prevented from fulfilling what he has to do. As I say, it's not something that we're saying is, we're just saying it's another thing you may hear if you're actually studying this at any further time. But there is a psalm I want you to find. Bear with me while I find it myself. Psalm 34. Psalm 34 is very interesting. Not because of what it tells us, but because it indicates something that I want to highlight to you today. In Psalm 34, verses 4 to 7, we're told about the angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. That's all the better. I don't need to go any further than that. Just that verse 7. The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him. Do you remember that Jesus now has an angel that's there to strengthen him? He got it in the garden, remember? This is important to understand why we need to guess this. You see, he's about to face this multitude. In fact, we know that when they come against him, they come with great power and great honor. They are sure of themselves, torches the lot. But for a moment, bear with me, turn to John 18. John 18 is exactly the same information without any of the agony. It doesn't mention any of the incidents that happened in the garden. It just mentions that he went over to the garden and there he was arrested. But I want to bring to your attention this arrest. Verse 3. And Judas, having received a detachment of troops, officers from the chief priests and scribes and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, Whom are you seeking? Now, why are we bringing this out here? Because of what happens next. But what does happen next? I want to get the mindset here. You've got a group of individuals who have been told that they're going to arrest a bandit, a blasphemer, someone who is posing to be a threat to the Roman Empire, a potential king of Israel. The Romans know all about this because they're aware that at this particular time of year, there's thousands of extra pilgrims comes into Jerusalem. They saw 4 days ago the excitement when this man arrived on a donkey. So they're aware of his potential to cause bother. So when the chief priests and the scribes come along and suggest, maybe we should arrest this man, take him out of the picture for a while, they're not arguing the point. But they're also aware that if this man has that kind of following, he might not be easy to arrest. There could be a lot of bodyguards and people that would fight for him. So is it a small group that they're sending? Well, if I was a commander of a Roman garrison under those circumstances in Jerusalem on that particular night, I wouldn't be sending a small amount of soldiers. Apart from that, he also have the temple guard who are there for the same purpose, and Pharisees also there. All of them are there. So it's a large group, bloodthirsty individuals expecting a fight who are coming to meet Jesus. Now the angel comes in. You'll love this. Jesus says, "Whom are you seeking?" And they tell him, "We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth." And then he says, "I am he." And immediately, they're pushed back and fall to the ground. Let's be a soldier for a moment. Let's just think about this. An invisible force of someone you know is very powerful has just pushed you to the ground. Do you feel as confident about maybe that you could take him? One man standing in front of you with one command has just dropped you, and all with you. As they're beginning to pull themselves back together again, Jesus says, "Who are you looking for?" And again, a little more humbly this time, they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he replies, "I am he." And agrees to go with them on the condition that these individuals with him are allowed to leave. These individuals with him have been fast asleep for most of this. Peter's just woke up. He's just caught on to what's going on. He's got a sword. He says, "Don't worry, I'll defend us." And off goes in there. You're a Roman army. You're the captain of the guard. You're whoever you want to be in this scenario. You're armed and you're legal. He's not. What'll happen to him under normal circumstances? He ain't going to make it out of there alive, is he? But because of what has just happened before that event, they're not taking any chances. The guy standing here with the power isn't armed. And he turns to Peter and he says to him, "Put that sword away. That's not how you deal with it. Where you live by the sword, you're going to die by the sword. Do you not know?" And this is it. This is the beauty of it. "If I want it, I could ask my father for 12 legions of angels." Any idea how much a legion is? Just the top of your head there. It's between 4 and 8,000 individuals. At the time of Jesus, the average legion consisted of approximately 6,000 cavalrymen and 750 horsemen. That was the average. So, Jesus is talking to them in the form of legions. He's not talking about one or two angels. Remember, only one has been in place so far. But he could pull in another 60, 70 of them, if he needs to. Worth remembering. The disciples scurry off because nobody's going to stop them. And Jesus surrenders himself. But before he does, he heals that ear. Permit me. And he reaches out and he heals the ear of the high priest's servant. Do you think all of those people there didn't take note of all of that? Do they think they're looking at a man who's covered in blood because he's experienced a skin condition? No, he's not. That would have totally changed the dynamic altogether. When they walk Jesus, we know that some try to follow, but that's not successful. Others just disappear. Everything that was said happens. Jesus is taken to the father-in-law of the high priest first, and at night, an illegal examination takes place. And having found him guilty at the illegal examination, they convene again in the morning to convene a legal one. Before you all panic, yes, I am coming to the end. We all know what happens to crucifixion, but I want to tie something up that happens after the crucifixion. Back after the crucifixion, after Jesus had been put in the tomb, the scribes, the Pharisees, and everyone around them are saying, listen, we concern. This man, when he was alive, said, I'm going to raise in 3 days. Now, from Pilate's concept, you must understand, he's thinking, no, this man is dead. He's not going to rise. But Jews are worried. Yeah, we're worried that maybe his disciples will come and take his body and let out. And again, Pilate's not all that worried about that. He's thinking to himself, well, that's all right. We've got the body. We can show it. That's not really a problem. But he agrees to them setting a guard. Traditionally, everybody says that the guard consisted of 2 soldiers. It's one of them things you see in all these wee plays all around the place. The guard consists of 2 soldiers. The problem is, historically, that's not a guard. A guard consists of a lot more soldiers. Also, we're told that the guard was a combination of Roman soldiers and temple guard. So there was a lot more people there. We're also told that a lot of the elders of the priests decided to stand over this too, because remember, if this guy is going to rise, they want to be there. He's the Messiah. They need the witnesses. So the guard set, the seal is set. Now, if you're a Roman soldier, you know that when a Roman seal is set, that is law, that is the emperor. Nothing rushed through that, and nothing means nothing. But here's your problem. Come the resurrection, there may have been parts of the contingency asleep, because they would have some stayed up and some would have slept, and then there would have been a replacement for the watch and all the rest. That would have been normal enough. But not all of them would have been asleep. We're also told that when, in some cases it says 2 angels, in other cases it says 1 angel, that's not really a matter. I mean, angels pretty much don't need to. 1 angel could have done it just as well as any. When that angel appears, the door just slides open, and the glorified body of Christ steps out of the tomb. You're the temple guard. You've seen this. You've seen an angel appear. You're the Roman guard. You've seen this. And you've seen the angel appear. And then you've seen the dead man, who you know is dead, appear, glorified in light, just like all those stories you've heard about the risen gods. Is it any wonder that you find that they went every which way? But some of them went to the high priests. They went to the Sanhedrin. Is it any wonder that there was a story concocted? But why? Why would they have believed it? I mean, if you're a Roman soldier, why would you believe that any Jewish priest would have authority or even the ability to save your life if your commander hears you fell asleep and they came and stole the body? It's just not going to happen. Unless, of course, this is not just the high priest that came up with this. This is also the Roman authority. Because how would it look to all those thousands of pilgrims if it turned out that the criminal they had just executed was their Messiah and they just raised from the dead? That might cause a revolt. Might it? It's better to keep this under wraps. And that's what they did. But you've got a lot of people who saw a lot of things and a lot of records. We've got Pilate writing an explanation and saying, and this man rose from the dead. And we have no explanation, and there's no body, there's no evidence of where he is now. There's no major roundup of all the Christians because suddenly there's a fear. Why would the Christians not be rounded up? Because everyone knew exactly what had happened. Why was the church in Jerusalem suddenly filled with people who wanted to be part of it? None of these makes sense if you look at them from a physical standpoint, unless people knew something else had happened, and that was going around. Acts tells us that one of the highest number of individuals who came into the church following the resurrection of Jesus were priests, Levites, scribes, and temple guard. Why would you think that would have been? When we look at these two aspects, these two strands, the Garden of Gethsemane and the temple, and the setting at the tomb at the resurrection, and we recognize that we're dealing with the same groups of people, we understand why this was one of the most productive gospel messages carried by the early church. And it's why this time of year became renowned as the pivotal, the rising Christ. Thank you.